It was a dark and stormy night. Well, it was actually. And a bolt of lightning crashed just right close to a young law student, knocking him to the ground. In terror, he cries out, "St. Anne, help me! I'll become a monk." Now, the man who said that was the same man who wrote that incredible hymn. What happened in between? You see, that cry of Martin Luther tells us volumes about where the church was at the end of the Middle Ages. Why didn't he say, "God help me, Christ help me"? Why St. Anne? You see, in the Middle Ages, error kind of came in. Now, we must be careful not to think that because there was error and corruption in the Middle Ages, there was no spiritual life. There was. At the same time, we are reminded that error is always important. Because even though a good person may still be good, though he embraces error, so error doesn't matter. It does matter. Because error and weakness and false teachings have a way of creeping and covering the gospel until you get to the point that you can't see the gospel anymore. Now, the gospel was never extinguished in the Middle Ages, but it did burn very dimly. And this cry of Martin Luther showed, for example, the practice of believing in and praying to various saints, the Virgin Mary, to help was a very common practice. It's an error. That's a serious error. And why did he say, "I'll become a monk," instead of saying, "I'll join the Antioch Bible School," or something better? You see, again, in the Middle Ages, this thinking had developed. Salvation isn't an easy business. It's hard. And if you want the best way, the safest way to guarantee salvation, your best bet is to become a monk. There, away from the world, taking the vows of poverty, chastity, obedience, devoting yourself to prayer, fasting, the Bible, prayer, worship. In this way, you can come near to God. It's a much better way than any other way. So, faithful to his promise, Martin Luther became a monk. He joined the monastery in his local town. His father wasn't very impressed because he'd already put quite a bit of money into him becoming a lawyer. But he felt, this is the promise I made to God, I must keep to it. But he found a great disappointment. He hoped in the monastery to find peace, to find himself coming closer to God and peace. He found the opposite. Because he was actually such a good monk, he did everything they told him to do. He fasted, he prayed, he scourged himself, he confessed his sins every day, and he just found himself not getting any closer to God. He began reading and studying, and he almost found in his heart a hatred towards God. And that made him even worse. Well, fortunately for Martin Luther, there was a very wise superior in this monastery, Augustinian monastery, by the way, Staupitz, who recognized this young man is very serious, very intelligent, but inclined to, he could kill himself if we don't watch out. So he gave him things to do: read the Bible, study. And later on, he encouraged that he become a professor of Bible at the newly established University of Wittenberg that had been established by Frederick of Saxony. And in this process, Martin Luther gradually began to understand the gospel, the freeness of the gospel, that through Christ we are saved alone by faith in him, not by works, not by our own works and sacrifice, as a free gift of God. This is the promise of the gospel. He's done the work. He died. He took our sins. And he offers us this marvelous gift by faith alone. And this led him to what became called the evangelical theology of Wittenberg. They called it evangelical because all the students were always talking about the evangel, which is the gospel. And they became kind of almost mocking them as the evangelicals because they're always talking about the evangel. Now, it could have stayed just there in Wittenberg. Martin Luther happily lecturing every day, his students wonderfully appreciating his teaching, and so on. But things happened that pushed him out into the open. The Pope at that time, Pope Leo, wanted to build a grand new cathedral. He did. It's still there. It's one of the grandest cathedrals in the world, St. Peter's. But to build churches like that needs money, lots of it. How is he going to raise this money? Well, he had quite a complex financial plan. But part of this plan was to issue an indulgence. What is an indulgence? Now, I'd need another hour just to explain the history of indulgences, but I've got to give you the short version all the time. And indulgences had their roots in the penance. Remember way back after the persecution, those people who failed and wanted to come back to the church, and eventually they decided you can come back to the church, but you must show that your repentance is real by doing various things and humbling yourself. Well, ultimately, by a long route, this became the doctrine of indulgence. And the theory had developed that the really good saints were so good, they had done good works way and above what they even needed to. So their good works, beyond what was even needed for salvation, was kind of stored up in a heavenly bank as credit. And the Pope could draw on that. He could draw on that to give to you ordinary Christians who are way behind in your payments and are probably going to have to spend a long time in purgatory. That was another doctrine that arose, that very few Christians can go straight to heaven. Most Christians have to first go to purgatory to have their sort of remaining sins purged in purgatory before they're clean enough to go into heaven. Now, by buying an indulgence, you could get time off purgatory. Sounds like a good deal. Even more, by buying an indulgence, you can get time off for your loved ones in purgatory. Isn't that a good thing to do? And Tetzel, the guy who was appointed to sell the indulgence, was a brilliant preacher. And he got the people worked up. You know, he would have them on their seats there and saying, "Can't you hear the cries of your late mother, your grandfather, crying in purgatory? Please, please, it's burning, it's hurtful. You can lessen my time. In fact, you can get me out if you will buy an indulgence. You hard-hearted people, what are you holding onto your money for? When you can set free a soul from purgatory, come now and drop the coin in the coffer. The moment the coin in the coffer clinks, a soul from purgatory springs. Come." Well, you can imagine. They came, and they bought the indulgences. Now, and Pius was happy. Pope Leo was happy because he was getting in a lot of cash for his great big new church, and everybody is happy. Martin Luther wasn't happy. He thought, this is a crook. This is fraud. If the Pope can let people out of purgatory, why doesn't he let them all get out free? And anyway, it's all a lot of nonsense. Christ has paid. Forgiveness of sins is a free gift through faith in Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. So in October the 31st, 1517, Luther nailed a set of 95 theses on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, challenging a debate. Now, that was no big issue, by the way. Professors of theology in universities were always having debates. They had them in Latin. In fact, the theses were written in Latin. Who would understand except the professors? But not long before that, the printing press had been developed in Germany, and printers were looking for saleable material. And one enterprising printer thought, let me steal that thing, translate it into German, and publish it. Well, it sold like hotcakes because it was the right thing at the right time. And suddenly, Professor Luther, from his quiet, secluded post in a university, became a public figure. He was involved in a whole series of debates with various people in different towns. And in these debates, he was challenged. How dare you go against the teaching of the Pope? How dare you go against the teaching of ancient ecumenical councils? And Luther was forced to actually say, well, popes aren't always right. Councils aren't always right. Well, so what's right? Scripture alone is right. And Scripture is our supreme authority. Initially, Luther had no intention, actually, of criticizing the Pope. In fact, at one stage, he actually wrote a letter to the Pope saying, dear Pope Leo, or however he addressed him, do you know what's going on? If you knew what's going on, I'm sure, my Lord, you would do something about it. Actually, what was going on was at the instigation of Pope Leo, because he wanted the money. And Luther got to a point when he realized, I've crossed a bridge. I think I'm becoming a heretic. And I know what is the fate of heretics in the Roman Empire and the Roman Church. And he worked like, I was going to say worked like a demon, but that's not quite the right word, is it? He worked furiously, knowing and believing and thinking, my time is short. And in 1520, he published a lot of books and tracts propounding his evangelical theology and condemning what he saw as error in the church. He wrote one book called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, in which he basically said the church has become captive to evil, just as the Israelites were sent into exile to Babylon. Now, Pope Leo wasn't very happy about this. And when he got to learn all about it, he issued a bull or a written mandate. Exsurge Domine, rise, O Lord. A wild boar has entered into your, not the Afrikaner kind of boer, the four-footed kind of boer. A wild boar has entered into your vineyard and you must kill him now. And that was the aim. So basically, he gave notice to Luther, repent in 60 days, let's say, I don't know how much time, or you are excommunicated. So Luther responded by taking the bull and a whole lot of other bull and throwing it into fire. And the die was cast. Now it became even bigger, because the Holy Roman Emperor at that time, Charles V, was very concerned about the threat of the Muslim Turks at Vienna. And it was very important for him that Europe must be united to resist the Muslim threat that was very serious. And now, at this critical moment, there's emerging a division among Christians between the papalists and these newfangled evangelicals. So he summoned Luther to appear before him at the Diet of Worms on April the 17th, 1521. There was a pile of Luther's books on the table, and the emperor said, did he write all these? How can one man write so many books in such a short time? So they called Luther in and said, are these books yours? Yes. Do you recant? No discussion about it. Do you recant? Are you willing to say, I'm wrong, I submit to the church, the pope, the bishops, and I won't be naughty anymore? Do you recant? Well, Luther was a bit nervous at that point. I mean, there was the emperor and lords and ladies and bishops and archbishops all in their splendid robes. I mean, this was a big affair. And he hesitated and he said, can you give me some time? He said, all right, one day. Come back the next day. So again, he came in, and the emperor said, "Do you recant?" And he began a prepared speech. Basically, he was going to say, "Your Majesty, some of my books, I admit, I've been a little bit sharp. Other books are admired even by my enemies. Other books are on non-controversial issues." Anyway, while he was giving his talk, the man, the sort of master of ceremonies, as it were, said, "Luther, we know you theologians. You talk with long phrases full of horns and teeth. We don't want to hear all your theological nonsense. We don't want to be preached to. Give us a plain answer. Do you recant?" And this was Luther's famous reply. "Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will give an answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils because they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. So help me God." And he walked out. I often think of all the great confessions of faith. And the 16th and the 17th century did produce some wonderful confessions of faith. But I often think that was one of the most noblest of all. Well, Luther was condemned. The emperor had given him a guarantee of safe conduct. So, true to his word, he allowed Luther to leave the city of Worms. But Luther was now an outlaw, condemned by church and state. And it was inevitable. He was going to die. But Prince Frederick of Saxony thought, "No, Luther's my favorite professor of theology in my own university. I don't want him to be killed." So he sent his soldiers to go and capture Luther and secretly hide him in a castle of his at Wartburg. So Luther disappeared. And during that time, he didn't waste his time. He began translating the Bible into German and other valuable works. Well, after a while, he went back to Wittenberg and spent the rest of his life working for the Reformation. I've chosen Luther not because he's the best of men. Luther had some glaring mistakes. We haven't got time to go into all of them. He made some bad decisions. He said some stupid things. But it's precisely because of the earthiness of this man, the weakness of this man, maybe why God used him to such an extraordinary extent. Because in all his weakness and failings, he had courage. He had faith. He had grasped a great truth, and he was never going to let it go, that we are justified by faith in Christ. And through Christ alone, we have the forgiveness of sins. Nothing can take that away from us. Well, we could speak of many of the other great reformers. Farel and Calvin in Geneva. Extraordinary mind. Cranmer in England. Bucer in Strasbourg. Melanchthon and many, many others. The Reformation was a mighty spiritual movement. A restoration, a return to the Bible. And not just to the Bible, but to the core doctrines of the Bible, which became summed up that by in the great five solas, sola scriptura, by scripture alone is our authority. Sola fide, faith alone we are saved, by grace alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God. That is the heart of the gospel. Still is. Nothing's changed. Christ, faith, grace, scripture, and the glory of God. Now, this Reformation as a true revival movement kind of was springing up everywhere. There was Zwingli in Zurich, and there in Tyndale in England, who translated the scriptures. For the crime of translating the scriptures into English, he was captured, strangled, and burnt. But his last words were, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And not long after that, actually, the King of England gave her an order that a version of the English Bible should be placed in every church in England. King Henry VIII made a break from Rome in England, but he didn't really make a break from Romanism. His motive was chiefly to know how to divorce his wife and get another one. But when he died, his son Edward VI had a genuine deep sympathy for the Reformation. And in the short reign of Edward VI, people like Cranmer, who had a brilliant insight into the good news and brought about a reformation of the Church of England, a new prayer book, the publication of the Bible. But Edward VI didn't last very long. He died as a young man, hardly a teenager still. And he was succeeded by his sister Mary, who was a determined Roman Catholic, convinced one. And she was determined to use all her powers to bring England back into the fold of Rome. And in the process, she burnt alive some of the greatest Christians that England has ever produced. The great preacher Latimer, the great Bishop Ridley, Hooper, Cranmer. When Bishop Hooper was on his way to the stake, one of his friends said to him, my close friend, he said, Hooper, consider. Life is sweet. Death is bitter. Why die? For just a cause. And Hooper said to him, my dear friend, you are right. Life is sweet. Death is bitter. But eternal life more sweet, and eternal death more bitter. And he was burnt at the stake, refusing to give up his convictions. Well, although Mary did her best to burn and extirpate, she also didn't live very long. She desperately wanted a child. She married Philip, the king of Spain, hoping to have a baby. She even convinced herself she was pregnant at one stage, but actually it was a stomach cancer that eventually led to her death. When she died, her sister Elizabeth became queen. Elizabeth was a wily lady. She had managed to keep her head low during these stormy times, you know, so that she could keep her head on her shoulders. Because it didn't take much those days to have your head severed from your shoulders if you didn't act quite right. But once Elizabeth came to the throne, she reversed it again. And England again turned from being Catholic to Protestant. Remember, it was kings who made those decisions and queens and authorities. And she stuck to her guns. And she had a long and prosperous reign. King Philip of Spain launched a great invasion to try and invade militarily England, to turn them back to Rome. But they failed, and Elizabeth persevered. During her time, there was a tremendous spiritual growth. Many of the people within the church had a powerful preaching, teaching ability, and many of them felt we need to finish this reformation, purify the church. A good work has been done, but it needs to be finished. We need to purify the church of the rags of popery. And they became known as the Puritans. Elizabeth wasn't too sympathetic to them. She had the feeling, look, we've done enough changing. You know, from Henry to Edward to Mary. You know, the average Englishman didn't know whether he was Arthur or Martha. Today he was a Protestant, tomorrow he was a Catholic, now he's a Protestant. And Elizabeth felt we need stability. And in order to have stability, enough change. One can understand it, and she didn't have the insight. But the Puritans felt frustrated. And some of them eventually despaired of properly or adequately, as they saw it, reforming the Church of England, and began to form other bodies. And it's really from that time that you get Congregationalists, Baptists, English Presbyterians, because they went into these different areas. Now, we could say a great deal more about the 16th. They were incredible centuries, the 16th and the 17th century. They produced amazing confessions of faith. They produced some of the finest theologians and preachers that have ever been heard in the English language and other languages. It wasn't an easy time. Tolerance wasn't a great virtue of of anybody in those centuries, including the Protestants. People felt very fiercely about their faith and were sometimes too inclined to physically persecute those who didn't agree with them. But with all their shortcomings and faults, it was a period that changed the face of Europe, particularly the Protestant parts that accepted the Reformation, and especially changed England to an extraordinary degree, so that it was a very, very different country by the time of the 17th century. But you know, revivals come to an end. The work of the church is maintained by the Spirit. And sometimes the Spirit is grieved, people become dull, people forget. And by the beginning of the 18th century, things were rather bad in England. I mean, there were Baptists and Congregationalists and Independents and Presbyterians and Anglicans. But the whole bang shoot of them basically were pretty sleepy. In fact, fast asleep in many cases. And it was the time of the Enlightenment. I will say a bit more about the Enlightenment soon. But it was during this time. Where's that piece of paper of mine? There, I just want to keep an eye on things here. Yeah. But because of these cultural influences and the Enlightenment and its rationalism and its criticism of the Bible and various other things, and mysterious reasons, which we will never understand, God works sovereignly. Sometimes he pours out his Spirit in abundant measure. Sometimes he withholds. But by the beginning of the 18th century, some people were despairing that there was any future for Christianity. They thought, we've reached the end of the road. And it was a time of great decline. That's an encouragement for us, by the way. If you're tempted to think we've reached the end, things are so bad in the world, it can't get better. We've been there before. And it was at this time that a series of extraordinary religious revivals and spiritual movements deeply influenced the churches, the Protestant churches of Europe, England, and America. Because by this time, America, there were people, there were churches in America. In Germany, there was the Pietist movement among the German-speaking evangelical Christians. I could say a great deal about them. We can mention Zinzendorf, who invited a group of Moravians to settle on his farm. And in that little group, in that little town called Herrnhut, there was an extraordinary movement of the Spirit. And they were melted together in a holy love for God, for one another, and for missions. And the Moravians began sending out missionaries to the ends of the earth. The very first missionary that came to the Cape was a Moravian, George Schmidt, in 1737. We'll come to him later. In North America, especially from the 1720s, there was a Dutch Reformed preacher called Frelinghuysen, who had been influenced by the revival movement in the Netherlands. And he began a powerful awakening ministry among his churches. There were many Dutch Reformed churches. Remember, New York, by the way, had another name before it was New York. Who can tell me what it was? New Amsterdam, before the British took over and changed it to New York. But there were still others. A man called Jonathan Edwards in a town in Northampton. He was the only church in town. About 1,000 inhabitants, perhaps. And in 1735, he began noticing a strange movement. He was very worried about the young people. They weren't interested in religion and coming to church. And if they did, they were half asleep. And suddenly, something came upon that town and the church services. People became concerned for their souls. People began talking about religion and salvation and the Bible and all of these things all the time. In fact, he wrote a letter to a friend, which he was asked later to expand and publish, and we still have it. It's called A Narrative of Surprising Conversions. And in his masterly way, Jonathan Edwards described how conviction of sin led people to come to Christ and to assurance of salvation under his ministry. This awakening spread even more widely. In fact, it reached its peak in 1740, largely through the ministry of an English preacher visiting America, George Whitefield, who had an incredibly powerful ministry right across the colonies. Other powerful preachers were the Tennant brothers, Gilbert and William Tennant. Notice the denominations: Presbyterian, Anglican, Congregational, Dutch Reformed. There weren't any Baptists by that time, by the way, or there were so few, they didn't count too much. So this is what the Americans call the Great Awakening. And many would argue that it profoundly changed the whole nature of the church and Christianity in America at that time, with an influence that was to have a very long time. But at the same time in Britain, this is the wonderful thing about revivals. It's like a widespread rain. You know, while it's raining here, it's raining in Bloemfontein, it's raining in Durban, and that's the best kind of rain. It soaks the whole land. And it's almost like there's an outpouring of the Spirit that was all over the Protestant world. In Britain, first occurrences were in Wales. The ministry of people like Glyn Jones, Howell Harris, and Daniel Rowlands, mostly connected with the Church of England. Some of the ministers who were lazy, fast asleep, dead ministers, and who were converted and gained a powerful ministry. In England, there was people like George Whitefield and John Wesley. John Wesley's a classic case. Very earnest young man, ordained a minister. In fact, so zealous he went all the way to America to be a missionary to the Indians. He failed. On his way back, he said in his journal, "I went to convert the Indians, but who's going to convert me?" In a storm, with everybody was terrified, including him, on the ship. And he noticed a little group of German Moravians, quietly singing. And he noted again in his journal, "My religion is a fair weather journal of a religion. But what do I do in the storm?" Because he was as scared as anybody else. He went back to England, depressed, discouraged. He even said to a friend, "I don't think I have faith. Should I carry on preaching?" And again, his Moravian friend said to him, "Carry on preaching faith until you've got it." Interesting comment. One night, he somewhat reluctantly went to a meeting of these sort of Moravians and others in a meeting in Aldersgate. And again, we know what happened because he was a great journalist. And that night he wrote about, I can't remember the time, let's say 6:30. "While I was listening to somebody reading Luther's preface to the book of Romans, in which Luther described the work of the Spirit bringing a man to faith, my heart was strangely warmed, and I was enabled to believe that Christ had died for my sins, even my sins, and deliver me from the bondage of sin and guilt." Now notice the confluence of things. He was at a Moravian meeting. Somebody was reading Luther's preface. And it was just reading that preface in which Luther describes, summarizing the work of the Spirit in drawing people to faith in Christ, that Wesley came to assurance of salvation and became thereafter a mighty evangelist for God. Even before Wesley, Whitefield was converted and many others. And this became what we now call the Great Awakening in England. It began in the Anglican Church. Now, that's a bit embarrassing for Baptists, Congregationalists, and Presbyterians, because the Lord worked in the wrong church. I mean, he should have started among the proper church people, you know, the Baptists and who had suffered much. But God works sovereignly. We must remember that. And sometimes he does all the wrong things among the wrong people, which is very humbling. Only later, actually, did this revival begin to spread from Anglicans to Baptists, through people like Fuller and others, and to the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians and the like. But it had a powerful influence. England was remarkably changed. The Methodist movement revolutionized society. And it was never their intention to revolutionize society. John Wesley used to say, we've got one business and that's all, to save souls. But secular historians would say the Methodist movement saved Britain from revolution and violence because it brought about a profound change that impacted society itself. In fact, the evangelical awakening was the kind of basis for a renewed interest in missions. A renewed interest in missions. Now, before the 18th century, actually the Catholics were about the only people doing mission work. They worked in places like India, Vietnam, China, the Philippines, Latin America. In fact, one of the arguments the Protestants used against missions is that the Catholics do missions. That shows it's wrong. Anything the Catholics do must be wrong. And that was one, not the only one, of the arguments that many Protestants used to argue that we don't have a mandate to do missions. We'll come a bit later to William Carey. William Carey, who had to argue against this mindset and argue that we have a mandate to use means to propagate the gospel. But before William Carey's time, there were early efforts at Protestant missions. For example, the Dutch East India Company in Indonesia did some very good work, and that by the 1800, Dutch missionary work in the East Indies had resulted in a church of some 200,000 strong. The British East India Company chaplains engaged in some missionary work. In America, some of those early Puritan Presbyterian pastors like Mayhew and Eliot pioneered outreach to the American Indian people, as they were called then. It was the Anglicans founded the SPCK, Society for the Propagation of Christian Knowledge, in 1698. And David Brainerd was a missionary with them. And he did an astonishing work among the American Indians. His journal was published by Jonathan Edwards. So there were some early attempts. In 1705, the King of Denmark cooperated with the Pietists in the University of Halle to found the Danish Halle Mission in sending Ziegenbalg and Plutschau to India. They stopped in the Cape on their way. And of course, the Moravians, from an early point, had engaged in vigorous missionary work. But still, they were a minority. They were a sad, small minority. The majority of Protestant churches were still under the impression that it's only enthusiasts and fanatics who engage in missionary work. It's not really our business. We'll come back to that just now. I have mentioned the Enlightenment, and sometimes we've got to move in between church history and secular history because the two are impinging on one another all the time. When there's a revival, the whole land is impacted. But when there are intellectual and cultural movements, the church is often impacted. For example, the Enlightenment in Europe in the 18th century. It was a great time of great development of scientific thinking. It produced some very valuable developments in science, in politics, in understanding. But it also led to a lot of pride. Many of the European philosophers began to think, man has come of age at last. At last we've got courage to think for ourselves. Before, mankind has been like children who just listen to their parents and don't think for themselves. Listen to external authorities like kings, Bibles, and religion. But now we've grasped the tool for advance, the use of pure reason. By reason alone and by using these brains that we have, the sky's the limit. We will solve everything. by critical, rational, clear thinking. Now, they didn't take into account sin. And although the Enlightenment did produce some very notable advances in the area of science and knowledge, it also produced some pretty godless philosophies as well. It paved the way for the French Revolution of 1789, which brought about the abolition of Christianity for one period, because the Enlightenment tended to think Christians are backward and old-fashioned. They believe in miracles, which we all now know don't happen. It's proved by science. A miracle is by definition a violation of natural law. But because natural law is established by scientific principles, any violation of it is by definition nonsense. So that means you've got to tear quite a few pages out your Bible when you eliminate the supernatural. Some Enlightenment people thought we will produce a new, advanced, and better form of Christianity, deism. And the essence of deism, there is a God. He made the world. He's given us a set of laws that we may live right. Those who are virtuous and good living in this world will be rewarded with heaven, and those who are bad and wicked will go to hell. But beyond that, we don't want to have anything about incarnations and virgin births and miracles and funny doctrines like the Trinity and justification and election and predestination. All of that is mumbo-jumbo, plain and simple religion. And quite frankly, when it comes down to it, the Christian religion is no really different from any other religion, because the essence of all religion can be summed up quite simply. You must be good and you mustn't be bad. And if you're good, you will be rewarded in heaven. And if you're bad, you will get some bad things. The Enlightenment had a very deadening effect on the church, because people always want to be in tune with the current science. Nobody ever wants to be thought to be old-fashioned and out of touch. And the Enlightenment thought, you know, everything old is old. We've now come into a new age, and we have learned to think ourselves. I remember a brief time when I was working at UNISA as a lecturer there. One of my professor friends said, you know, the trouble with you, Kevin Roy, you're pre-modern. I said, you're right. I'm pre-modern, about 2,000 years pre-modern. You know, if you actually believe that truth was revealed 2,000 years ago and the final word of enlightenment was captured in the Bible 2,000 years ago, you're definitely pre-modern. Because modernism feels we must take account of what our current modern scientific philosophers are saying. And that is the final revelation. Well, the Enlightenment was sort of acting against Christianity, but it was in the same 18th century, remember, that God poured out his Spirit and revived his church and converted people and brought about a marvelous spread of light. And following the 18th century revival, also the 19th century missionary movement. Let's just talk a little bit more about the 19th century. I mentioned William Carey. He was a Baptist missionary, a Baptist pastor, sorry. Like quite a few Baptist pastors, they couldn't pay his salary, so he had to get some extra income, teaching children, mending shoes. But he had a deep, deep heart for missions. And it pained him that so little was being done. He was part of the particular Baptist denomination, Calvinistic Baptist denomination. And at fraternals, he would often say, brothers, what are we going to do about missions? And the answer tended to be, oh, there's old Carey again. Sit down, young man. If the Lord wants to save the heathen, he can do it without your help. But that was the problem in Carey's thinking. Has not the Lord ordained that we should use means to reach the heathen? Shouldn't we form a missionary society? Shouldn't we start doing something to send people to preach the gospel? This was deep on his heart. even when he was teaching his children. Sometimes when he was teaching them geography, you know, he'd have a great big map of the world there, and he would be showing his children, you know, Africa and China. And then his students would be puzzled, their teachers in tears, weeping. He says, and children, in this vast area of millions of people, nobody has ever gone to tell them the gospel. And he broke down in tears. This was his burden. Eventually, he persuaded his fellow Baptists to form the Baptist, or the, to be strictly correct, the Particular Baptist Missionary Society for the Conversion of the Heathen in 1792. He promptly volunteered to be its first missionary. They took a collection, and maybe it was, you know, 7 shillings and 6 pence or something. And he said, I will go. It wasn't easy. His wife didn't want to go. His wife actually was a person with of delicate health and delicate mental positions. In the end, he said, my calling is so strong. The need is so strong. I will have to go without you. He boarded the ship. The ship was delayed. He took the opportunity to rush home and make one last appeal to wife. Please come with me. And she agreed, if only her sister could come with her to help with the kids, which they did. And he had a very hard time. His wife's mental health continued to deteriorate until eventually she became insane, actually, and had to be locked up in a padded cell, although he tended to her needs with great devotion. But nothing stopped him. He found that the British authorities where he went weren't sympathetic to missions. Their attitude was, look, everything's peaceful here, and we've got some good trade going between the British and the Muslims and the Hindus. The last thing we need is a pesky missionary here upsetting everybody. So actually, he had to move to Tranquebar, which was a Danish possession. The Danish authorities at that time were more sympathetic. And that's where he began. And what he did was astonishing. He began translating the Bible, not into one language, but I don't know how many Indian languages, beginning with Bengali, because he was right up there in Bangladesh, what is today Bangladesh. But eventually in many other, he had to learn these languages. He had to develop dictionaries for them. He translated the Bible even into Sanskrit, the most ancient Indian language. Again, with tremendous difficulties. At one time, a fire broke out in the printing press. And before they could stop it, everything was burnt. The printing press, all his manuscripts, all his translations, translations that were kind of nearly finished, all reduced to ashes. And he didn't have a memory stick at home to save it all. He had to start from scratch. He had one saying, I can plod. I can plod. He persevered. He endured. He didn't give up. And God blessed him. It took 7 years, I think, before he baptized his first convert. But he plodded on and translated the Bible. And this is the greatest work he possibly did. Very meticulously, he wrote out reports and sent them back to England about his work. Very carefully, scientifically, carefully written. And these reports were published. And more people took an interest in them. And this is how God works. It's strange. Just as God worked with the publication of Luther's 95 Theses in German, suddenly, the missionary reports of William Carey, everybody was wanting to read them from all societies, Anglicans, Presbyterians, Congregationalists. And it brought about a great mind shift in thinking. And people became persuaded. Carey's right. We do have a duty to do missions. We do have a duty to do missions. And very soon, in 1795, the London Missionary Society was formed, more interdenominational. In 1799, the Church Missionary Society was formed, specifically for Anglicans. in the continent. In fact, a whole host of missionary societies were formed. There was a massive revival in missionary societies. In America, the American Board of Missions in 1810 was formed. In Norway, the Norwegian Missionary Society, the Paris Missionary Society, a whole host of Lutheran missionary societies, the Hermannsburg, the Berlin, and many other missionary societies were formed. Suddenly, the Protestant world became alive. Missions is a mandate from the Lord. And that meant that the 19th century was what Kenneth Scott Latourette called the great century of missions. The 19th century Protestant missionary effort transformed evangelical Christianity from being confined to a few places on earth, the eastern seaboard of America, northern parts of Europe, tiny little colony in Cape Town, not much else. It transformed it to being worldwide. Now the foundations of evangelical churches were being planted in Africa, Asia, the Pacific Islands, America, Latin America, everywhere. And indeed, the product of the great century of missions is still with us today. The Bible Society was founded in 1804, initially just to help people who from the Welsh Revival to get Bibles. But then they conceived, let's start, have a vision to translate the Bible into other languages and to promote it all over the world. And today, the various Bible societies are printing and publishing and distributing millions and millions of Bibles. Probably 80 to 90% of the world's population can read a Bible in a language they can understand. Now, there are many languages that still don't have the whole Bible. But many of them are very small languages. And people who speak those small languages can usually communicate in another wider language. That doesn't mean the work is finished. But most of the world's population, if they know how to read, and if they can afford a Bible, can actually get God's word in a language they can understand and read. Now, we're going to come fairly quickly. I'm obviously rushing over large amounts here. The church seems to be continually in this matrix between revival, declension, persecution, and the like. We have an enemy who never stops working from the inside. We think of the Enlightenment and the tendency to corrupt the doctrine of the church. The devil has never given up the good old-fashioned way of just plain persecution. One of the consequences of the Enlightenment was a whole philosophical tradition through Hegel, Karl Marx. Karl Marx's dialectic materialism. He wrote a great book, Das Kapital, and he had a whole new philosophy of society. This happened to be put into practice in Russia in 1917, the communist revolution, and in a dramatic revolution, a country which had been Orthodox Christian, you know, the Eastern Orthodox Church, for centuries, was now under a militantly atheistic and anti-Christian government, leading to very severe persecution of the church, especially under Stalin. Interesting little story, by the way. I knew, I got a friend when I was at UNISA who was an Eastern Orthodox priest. And he said to me puzzlingly one day, you know, Hitler saved the church in Russia. I said, what? How did that happen? Well, he explained. He said, Stalin was in the process of totally demolishing Christianity. Churches were closed. Bishops and priests were executed or put in prison. And there was a systematic attempt to eradicate Christianity from communist country, just as the ancient Romans had done. But then Hitler invaded Russia. Now, Hitler was no Christian. Quite the contrary. He was a radical anti-Christian himself. But he was a clever one. And he knew very well that many of the Russian people loved their ancient Orthodox faith and weren't too happy about this communist attempt to suppress it. So every city that the German army liberated, you know, sort of captured, on the Sunday morning, the newspapers would appear with the big capitals, "Christ is risen." You see what subtle propaganda they were using. The German armies were kind of using the propaganda that we are here to liberate you from an atheistic and radical communist government. Well, old Stalin wasn't so stupid either. He called the patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church out of prison. And he said, "Brother, we have to make a deal. Holy Russia is under attack. The barbaric Germans want to destroy us. I promise you that if you will rally the faithful to fight against the Germans, there will be a better deal for you after the war." So the patriarch was on radio and made an announcement encouraging the faithful, the Orthodox Christians, to fight and to, you know, be loyal to the communist government. And eventually, of course, they managed to repel the Nazi armies from Russia. Did Stalin keep his promise? Yes and no. Not really, because he continued to follow a policy of strongly discouraging religion. But yes, the church never experienced after the war the same degree of persecution. They were given a certain degree of freedom to exist. It was very limited, but it did help until eventually communism collapsed altogether in the Soviet Union. So we see that the church is continually involved in this tremendous struggle, fightings without, people outside, whether it's Muslims, communists, or anybody else, trying to physically destroy the church, and heresies within. Accommodation to popular culture. Compromise with popular culture, seeking to corrupt the church from within. And I often think that is worse than the persecution from without, because it weakens the church from within. The triumph of communism in China in 1949 led to the expulsion of all missionaries and the persecution of Christians. Now, China had been a place many missionaries from Europe and America had invested a lot of time and people. People like Hudson Taylor, Jonathan Goforth, many others. And by the time of the Communist Revolution, there were about 1 million Protestants in China. But all the missionaries were kicked out. And people just hoped and prayed that the church would survive. And that maybe it would get better. Pressure was put on the church to organize into a government-controlled body, the Three Patriotic Self Movement. Some churches conformed and some didn't. But the whole idea of the Chinese Communist government was to unite the churches into a body that they could control. But the church sort of continued, but it got worse. Round about the 60s, I think it was, Mao Zedong was feeling a little bit threatened, and he thought, we got to have a renewal of good old-fashioned communist fervor, and he launched what was called the Cultural Revolution. Anybody remember that? You'd have to be old to remember that, as old as me at least, if not older. And during the Cultural Revolution, again, all the churches, even the official churches, were closed. And a sustained attempt was made to eliminate Christianity altogether from China. There's no room for religious superstition and nonsense in an advanced scientific socialist country. That was the philosophy. And outside China, nobody knew what was happening. Very little information came out. People prayed that maybe the church will survive. Maybe a few. Maybe a remnant. Eventually, Mao Zedong died, and there was another change, and Deng Xiaoping became the president and initiated a new philosophy in China. Still communist government, but a greater toleration. Persecution in its extreme form was stopped. Greater freedom in the economic realm as well as in other realms. And news began to trickle out of China. The church has survived. Wonderful. And then, and I can remember this because I was teaching missions at Cape Town College at that time, you know, in the 90s. And we began hearing reports like, you know, it's not only survived, it's increased. In fact, there may be 40 million Christians, Protestant Christians in China. I remember thinking at first, well, it's probably exaggerated. But these reports became confirmed and upped 50 million, 60 million. Right now, we don't know exactly how many Christians in China, because the communist government still is not happy about Christianity in China and tends to give its own versions. According to the statistics of the communist government in China, there are 40 million Christians in China. Reliable research, corroborated from various sources, have indicated there's at least 100 million. 100 million Christians in China. And how have they grown? No missionary societies, no youth clubs, no nothing. Persecution. But by the Spirit of God. In fact, the growth of the church in China in your lifetime, most of you, has been the greatest instance of church growth in the history of Christianity. Okay, it is a big country. And even 100 million is, you know, a small percentage of the total. But it's an astonishing event. People are predicting, although you can never predict these things because you can't predict the Spirit of God. But if present church growth patterns continue in China, by the year 2030, I think, I'm slightly guessing here, they are saying there will be more Christians in China than America. In fact, it'll be the country with the largest number of Christians in the whole world. One is tempted to wonder what will happen. Will a Chinese Constantine appear? Who knows? The future is full of exciting possibilities. Will China become the most powerful evangelizing missionary force in the world? There are Chinese Christians who already have that vision. Have you heard of the Back to Jerusalem movement? It's got nothing to do with eschatology. It's got to do with a very simple idea that the gospel kind of has moved progressively west. And, you know, from Palestine to Europe and westerly to America. And America and Western European countries sent even more west around to China. And the largest number of unevangelized people are now in the gap, sometimes called the 2040 window, between China and Jerusalem. And many Chinese Christians are praying and mobilizing to say, God is giving us this opportunity to close the gap. The great countries of Pakistan and Afghanistan and Tajikistan and all those stans. And when people say to them, but do you know what those people will do to you? They will beat you. They will torture you. They will kill you. And they say, we know all about that. We live in a communist country. Mao Zedong did his best to totally eradicate us from the face of the earth. We're here by God's grace, and we'll go there with God's help. So there's some quite exciting things on the horizon. But in the midst of the excitement, there remains tremendous challenges and a tremendous amount of confusion as well. We're going to wrap it up now. I'll just mention in closing of the modern period, the 20th century, one of the most significant developments in the church has without any doubt been the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement. Beginning with the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, 1906, William W. Seymour began a remarkable movement. But one of the key elements of this message was a strong emphasis on speaking in tongues as the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, before 1906, Charles Parham, in his little Bible college at Topeka, had taught his students that the evidence, the biblical evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. And that movement began spreading all over the world in from Topeka in a very short time, and we're going to see it when we come to our modern South African church history. Literally within a few years, there were people from Azusa Street preaching here in Bree Street, in Joburg, preaching in England, and all over the place. And the greatest church growth in the 20th century has probably been in the Pentecostal charismatic movement, particularly in areas like South America. Now, interestingly, in South America, most Pentecostals actually just call themselves evangelicals. In fact, the word evangelicos, whatever the Spanish is, there tends to go. Most of them are Pentecostal orientated. Despite the opposition of the Catholic Church in Brazil, in Chile, in most South American countries, slightly differing, there's been an extraordinary growth of evangelical Pentecostal churches of different kinds. Tim mentioned a little earlier the oneness movement. You know, they are the united Pentecostals who believe that they're not happy with the Trinity. They say Jesus only is God, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are simply titles for Jesus, who is the only God. Now, that's a doctrinal distortion, to put it mildly. But it's part of this dynamic, this confusing dynamic, where you get a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of excitement, a lot of sincerity, but not always matched with theological acumen, accuracy, taking into account the past. I mean, anybody who's done a study of the 3rd and 4th century, the Trinitarian Christological controversies, won't come to silly conclusions such as the Jesus only people, which shows us again the value of tradition, the value of knowing our past. Why reinvent the wheel? There are great issues that have been thoroughly debated, and some very wise conclusions have been come to. So this is part of the confusion. Time fails me. I could speak about the ecumenical movement. It's kind of fizzled out to a large extent, so I'm just going to bypass it. We mustn't forget, of course, the Roman Catholic Church remains an enormous body. Over 1 billion members. In fact, about half of the entire professedly Christian population of the world. That has had its own history, some interesting developments. Pope John the 23rd initiated the Second Vatican Council, kind of opening up the church, the Catholic Church, to the wider world. It's had some positive effects, some negative effects. The Catholic Church remains a very powerful actor, and I'm very interested to hear of this debate that's coming up, because that kind of debate needs to be had. It's too easy in our non-doctrinal modern world to think, well, you know, the Catholic Church has changed. They don't persecute us anymore. That's true. It has changed. And they do support religious freedom. But that's not everything. In some areas, the Catholic Church has weakened its position. It's the cult of Mary. Mary was defined in 1854 by Pope Pius IX to be immaculately conceived. She has no sin. She was cleansed from sin from the moment of conception. The only person beside Jesus who has lived without sin. This has led to the escalation of the cult of Mary. In fact, in 1950, in my lifetime and some of yours, Pope Pius X pronounced the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary, that when Mary died, her body did not decay and did not see corruption, and she was taken bodily up into heaven. Now, you see the parallels with Jesus. She was born without sin, lived without sin, and ascended into heaven without her body seeing decay. This has resulted in an escalation of the cult of Mary, asking Mary to pray for us, praying to Mary. Traditionally, Catholics said, no, we don't pray to Mary. We just ask her to pray for us. But even asking her to pray for us, he's actually praying to her. And the present Pope actually has got no feebles. He says openly, we pray to Mary. Yes, we pray to Mary. So the great issues of the Reformation are not finished. The Roman Catholic Church has changed and not changed. The great challenges of precise thinking are still with us. And as we face the future with its tremendous challenges. Let's stop right there. Any questions? Bit of overload, maybe. Yes, Tim. Tim, you've asked an incredibly important question, which is an agonizing question. And you've used a phrase there, actually, which is very painful. Are we just setting ourselves up for disappointment? I've had a deep interest in revival since the time of my conversion, since I read Ian Murray's book, The Puritan Hope, and its wonderful description of early revivals. And then I read all Edwin Orr's books, who is the great scholar of revivals. And I have come to a deep conviction that there is a reality of revival when God comes down in an extraordinary way. God is working all the time. God is working in this church by His Spirit. God is working in other churches. That is the normal work of the church, of the Spirit, for which we give thanks. But it would appear that there are special seasons given in the sovereignty of God where suddenly in a short period of time, more is accomplished than we normally accomplished in a whole lifetime. And this seems to be a reality. It seems to be the reality of revivals even up to the 1949 revival in the Hebrides in my lifetime. And I am persuaded if God has done it, He can do it. There can't be any theological reason why it can't happen. We're not too bad. Nothing is too hard. But even in praying for it, I'm scared. You know, I'm scared that I'm going to carry on praying it and I'm going to die disappointed. But you know a little phrase that comes to my mind, which comes nowhere from the Bible or even Christian circles. I think it comes from one of Lord Alfred Tennyson's poems. Better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. Better to attempt something and even be disappointed than not to attempt it. And my conviction is, let's pray for an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit today, right in where we are. I often pray for Muldersdrift. I say, Lord, this Muldersdrift, it's Murdersdrift. We're on the wild west side of Joburg. We have crime and murders every day. And isn't this a good place to do something good? Because God is not restrained. So my answer to your question is, I think that the history of revivals is real. I've always been particularly attracted to people who write with scholarly clarity. Because in the area of revivals, you can easily get carried away with all sorts of hearsay things and you wonder, is this true? And revivals have been marred by the terrible tendency of modern Christians to try and make them. And to try and make them, they produce phenomenon. So if we can get people falling on the floor and collapsing, we've got revival. But it's putting the cart before the horse. It has happened when God works in extraordinary power. People can have such deep convictions of sin, such rapturous assurance of salvation, that they can fall dead or jump up and down, as happened even in Jonathan Edwards' household with his wife. That can happen. But it's not the phenomena that's the revival. It's the work of Spirit in the heart. And my deep desire, I'm so glad you asked that question, Tim, because it is my deep conviction that we need to pray earnestly, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. As water is boiled by a fire, we need the fire of the Holy Spirit to bring the church to the boil, that there can be a massive impact on society, not only on the churches. So, a longish answer to your question, but that's my answer. Any other questions? Yes.
Roy, you mentioned that the church movement in the the 19th century was the Pentecostal...
In the 20th century, yes.
In the 20th century was correct. More the Pentecostal charismatic.
Yes.
What roles does the gifts of the Spirit plays in earlier church history? In the readings and in the writings?
That's too big a question. You know, the whole issue of the gifts of the Spirit has been made more acute and controversial by certain Pentecostal teachings that have been possibly exaggerated and have been exaggerated. For example, the insistence on speaking in tongues as a mark of the Spirit. It is patently wrong. And the insistence that we can do miracles, we can heal the sick, etc., has led to phony stuff. There is the danger of an overreaction. I take as a mentor in this matter Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh Calvinistic Methodist preacher, who I think combined in a peculiar way that only the Welsh Calvinistic Methodists could do with their revival history, a commitment to very solid doctrine. I mean, Lloyd-Jones is Calvinist to his back teeth, and precise expositor of Scripture. But he also allowed, in the sovereignty of God, extraordinary movements of the Spirit. He would say things like that in revival, strange things can happen. People can prophesy and predict the future. Now, we don't encourage or practice that, but things can happen. People can have visions. People can see strange things. Reading the account of the Hebrides revival by Duncan Campbell, a Presbyterian minister and a Scottish Presbyterian minister too. He describes some strange things and he says, folks, I'm just telling you what happened. Strange things happen in revival. So in the revival, well, we're going to come to it in Andrew Murray's church in 1860. Andrew Murray had prayed for revival all his life, and when it hit his church, he tried to stop it. Because he was shocked. I won't tell you the story now. It's a little bit of an appetizer for the next session. So it remains a very difficult issue. Personally, if I may sum it up, I think if we have a sound theological framework, which is governed by a strong understanding of the sovereignty of God, and no foolish ideas that we can do it if we try hard enough, then we are in a safer position to be able to discern the authentic and the inauthentic in extraordinary movements of God. And by the way, if you want a decent answer to that question, read Jonathan Edwards' books, The Distinguishing Marks of the Holy Spirit and other books like that, because he had to deal with that. He was caught in two fires. There were those that wanted to say the revival's nonsense, because there's strange fire and unhealthy aspects to it. And there were others who were doing everything in their power to promote strange fire as a revival. And Jonathan Edwards was given the gift of God with an extraordinary mind and commitment to Scripture to write and to discern those things. And I can only heartily commend reading that.